Well, I invite you to take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. And again, for those who maybe came in just a little bit late, just want to say a special happy Mother's Day to the mothers in our midst. Grateful for your labors and your sacrifice. And so happy Mother's Day. And then also, just as a quick note, next week, John Lai will be preaching. He's one of our other elder candidates, and so looking forward to him coming and bringing the word for us and serving our hearts and our souls well as he points us to Christ. So just a note to you on that. Well, this morning we're looking at Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 to 23. And let me go ahead and just read that whole passage for us now. Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 to 23. The word of God says, "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were there 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. That then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene." Well, in this section here, we finish Matthew's account of the birth of Christ. Matthew chapter 1 and 2 are all about the birth of Christ. I mentioned before that much of this is unique only to Matthew. Only Matthew records this. Luke and Mark and John don't record many of these details. And Luke really focuses in on the birth of Christ from the perspective of Mary, but Matthew's account really focuses more on Joseph and the dreams that were told to Joseph and what Joseph did. And in particular, throughout Matthew 1 and 2, we see five Old Testament prophecies that are fulfilled, where it says this was to fulfill this and that. Five times it says that, once in chapter 1, another time in the beginning of chapter 2, and then in our passage, three times it says this was to fulfill. And, you know, when I think about that word fulfillment, and we're going to talk about that a little bit later as well, but what this immediately tells us is that this was no accident. The birth of Christ, the arrival of Christ was no accident. This was all by God's plan, all by God's design. And it tells you something when these accounts are prophesied, when they are planned, right? This particular Sunday is Mother's Day. Now, for any fathers who are right now having a panic moment, thinking, "Oh no, how can I pick up flowers on the way home without my wife knowing?" It's too late. It's too late, brother. Try again next year. But if you were able to do it, and she realized, "Wait a minute, did you just pick these up after Pastor Tranway mentioned that?" "No, I thought about this months ago." She might be able to see right through that, but she'll probably ignore it and just say thank you. That's what mothers do. But if she knew that you had been planning some extravagant gift, some extravagant meal, that you'd made plans for this particular day to honor her, the mother of your children, if she knew that you had gone through all these great lengths, and behold, as each surprise is laid out for her, you say, "Behold, this was to fulfill what I had planned months ago." you would understand, oh, as a mother, you'd understand, this was thoughtful, this was intentional, this was planned, and you feel loved. But even if he didn't plan it months ago, may you still feel loved and encouraged. But here we see, in the birth of Christ, we see prophecies, we see scripture, we see patterns in the Old Testament that were laid out centuries before, even millennia before, and they all come to a head here in the birth of Christ. What does that tell us? That tells us that this is important. That tells us that this was planned. This was intentional. This was no afterthought. This was meticulously planned by God to bring about a certain fulfillment, to bring about something which the world had never seen, to bring about something which would change the course of human history. And so this is vitally important. That's why throughout the beginning of Matthew, he wants to show you this was not some new plan. This was not some second thought. This is not plan B. This is what God had always planned from the very beginning, because this is vital. This is crucial. This is central. This was about fulfillment of prophecy so that he might fulfill all of God's plans. So that, maybe to put it this way, not only would prophecies be fulfilled, but that our hopes and our needs as sinners would be fulfilled as well. And so as we walk through these verses here, my hope is to show you from Scripture, I want to show you from Scripture how Christ is the fulfillment of all things. Christ is the fulfillment of all things. And just in particular in this passage, I want you to see three pictures of that. That Jesus brings about the new Exodus, that Jesus is the new Moses, and then Jesus is the messianic branch. That might sound like a funny term. We'll get there when we get there. So let me take those one at a time. First, Jesus brings about the new Exodus. He brings about the new Exodus. Again, looking back at verse 13, it says, "Now when they had departed." Now remember, last week we talked about how the wise men came, and you know, people have asked me, "Well, why are we preaching about this in the middle of the year, not at Christmas time?" And it's because then I could smash all of your Christmas traditions without you being too offended, you know? So there weren't three wise men. There were more than that, perhaps. They weren't kings, you know, all those kinds of things. But that's okay. Hopefully 6 months from now, you'll forget all that and you can enjoy your nativity scenes without any pain of conscience. But we come to this because this is not just a Christmas reality. These are truths that underlie, that are the foundation of our faith all year round for all of eternity, right? But last week we talked about how the wise men came and Herod said, "Hey, let me know where he is." And yet they were warned in a dream not to go tell Herod. So they went and left another way. And after they departed, after the wise men departed, verse 13, it says, "Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.'" Now, what's interesting here is, again and again, we see this word "behold." All throughout chapter 1 and 2, "behold." That's like, guess what? Amazing things are happening. This is a way to get your attention. "Behold, an angel appeared to Joseph in a dream." Again and again, throughout these chapters, these first two chapters, angels appear in dreams. Angels keep appearing in dreams. I want to talk about that a little bit later in a moment, for what that means for us today, perhaps. But this angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream and says, "Rise, take the child and flee." And what's interesting is, throughout this passage, you're going to see again and again and again those words, "rise, take, and either flee or go." Rise, take, and flee or go. And also, interestingly, every time it says "take his family," it says "take the child and his mother." And normally, the order would be mother and child. But here, there's a focus on this child. "Take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you," the angel says. So what does Joseph do? Verse 14, "And he rose, and he took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod." He obeyed the angel's instructions to a T, exactly, same words. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now, let me just pause here for a moment because this particular verse, Matthew 2:15, is quoting Hosea 11:1. And this is known by some Bible scholars as one of the trickiest passages in the New Testament, because how the New Testament authors use the Old Testament is kind of a difficult thing. Sometimes it's very clear how the New Testament authors are using it. Sometimes it's sort of unclear, because if you read Hosea 11, when it says, "Out of Egypt I called my son," it doesn't seem like a direct prophecy of Jesus. In fact, I would say it's not a direct prophecy of Jesus. And now, I'm not going to spend a ton of time here, because actually last year, as we preached through Hosea, we took a whole sermon to talk about this one particular connection. So I'm not going to go all the way into the weeds on this. I'll refer back to that. But just very briefly, I want to remind you that the word fulfillment doesn't always mean a prophecy is fulfilled in the exact way that we might expect. There are direct prophecies in the Old Testament where it says, the Messiah will be like this. The Messiah will do this. The servant of the Lord will do this, and this will happen to him. There are passages in the Old Testament that give direct prophecies, but there are also passages in the Old Testament that don't give a direct prophecy, but give a pattern. They give a picture. And Jesus fulfills those, not in the sense of fulfilling a prediction, not in the sense of fulfilling a prophecy, but he brings something to completion. He brings something to completion. Throughout the Old Testament, you see the righteous often suffer. Jesus is, in a sense, the fulfillment of all the unrighteous sufferers, or of all the righteous sufferers who suffered unrighteously. You think of perhaps Joseph, just as an example. Joseph, at the end of Genesis, do you remember what happens to him? He's betrayed by his own brothers, sold into slavery, but then uses his power, his position, the power of his position to save many and forgive his brothers. Remember that? That sounds just like Jesus, doesn't it? Or perhaps, we'll get into this in just a little bit. In the Old Testament, Moses was saved even though the Pharaoh had ordered, the king of the land had ordered all the baby boys to be murdered. But he was saved out of that situation and would go and lead his people out of slavery into salvation. He would deliver them even through a Passover, through the blood of a lamb, perhaps. Who is that? That's Moses, and yet doesn't that sound an awful lot like Jesus, even in our passage this morning? There were no predictions that this is what the Messiah would be like, but there were patterns and there were pictures, and Jesus fulfilled not only the prophecies and predictions, he also fulfilled all the pictures, all the patterns of the Old Testament. And so here, when it says, "Out of Egypt I called my son," Jesus is fulfilling not per se a prediction, but a pattern, a picture. Because in the Old Testament, Hosea, when he talks about the Exodus, "Out of Egypt I called my son," that's talking about the Exodus. But you know what? If you read the Old Testament carefully, it's very clear that, yes, God saved his people once upon a time out of Egypt. But that Exodus was meant to be a picture of a greater salvation one day. They looked back. Remember, God saved us, Israel, out of Egypt. How? By the blood of a lamb. He saved us out of a place of slavery and death. And he brought us into a new home. He brought us into a relationship with himself. That salvation was great and amazing, and yet that salvation was not the end all be all. That was the starting point. That was a seed. That was a pattern for a greater salvation God would accomplish. And the prophets talk about that. Isaiah says, you won't talk about the Passover anymore. You won't talk about the Exodus anymore. One day, I'm doing a greater thing. That's what you'll remember. I'm doing a greater thing. And Hosea is saying the same thing. "Out of Egypt I called my son." There was an Exodus in the past, but if you read Hosea carefully, which we talked about when we preached through that last year, Hosea is also looking forward to a greater salvation, a new Exodus led by a new Moses with a new salvation, a greater salvation. And so here, that's what's happening. The angel tells Joseph, "Take your family, take the child and his mother, go down to Egypt. You'll be safe there." And Egypt at that time was controlled by Rome and was a safe place. It was no longer a place of slavery as it was for Israel under the time of Moses. This was a safe place under Roman control, and there was a large population of Jewish people there, and so Joseph would go down there and wait until Herod died. But this would set up this departure of Jesus to leave Egypt one day, and similar to Moses, similar to Israel, this would be a sign that he was coming to bring about this new exodus, this greater exodus, not through a Passover lamb, literally, but through himself, the Passover lamb. Right, and I think I may have quoted this before, but in the book Echoes of Exodus by Alistair Roberts and Andrew Wilson, they say this: the prophets keep calling Israel to remember the exodus, but not in nostalgia for a past golden age, but in hope for the future. Israel worships the God of the Exodus, the God who may appear silent, but who hears the cry of his people and who is quietly preparing to liberate them from captivity with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. So when all seems to be lost, there is hope, end quote. It is interesting. Israel was in Egypt for 400 years enslaved before God saved them and delivered them. Likewise, Israel had a period of 400 years of silence before Jesus, the Savior, appears. And so we see that Jesus has come to bring about the new exodus, to bring about a new salvation, to save us, not from slavery to some foreign superpower, but to save us from slavery to our sin, to save us from our own wretchedness. So Jesus has come to fulfill, to bring to completion that picture, that pattern of this new exodus. What's next? We see here in the next section, verses 16 to 18, that Jesus is the new Moses. Jesus is the new Moses. Again, verse 16, it says, "Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under." He measured out the time. Well, if the wise men came at this time and now they've left, then the oldest, perhaps this king who was born, this baby who was born king of the Jews, perhaps the oldest he could be is 2. "I'm going to send my soldiers and kill every baby boy." This was a wicked, vile man. We mentioned this last week that he killed his own sons. He killed his favorite wife. This was a murderous, paranoid man who did everything he could to maintain power, to destroy any threats. And he would soon die after this. But even as an old man, he clung to power, white-knuckled, with such ferocity that he would kill innocent baby boys, knowing that he was going to kill many just to prevent one from possibly rising up. What an evil, wicked man. And of course, I already mentioned this. You see this parallel that once upon a time in Exodus chapter 1, Pharaoh saw that Israel was becoming too powerful, too mighty, and so he commanded that all the male children of the Israelites be killed, be thrown into the Nile. We see here again, Satan has no new ploys. Satan is a murderous enemy of God and God's people. And he will stop at nothing to stop God's plan. He will stop at nothing to try to thwart God's plan of salvation. He tried to stop God from saving Israel out of Egypt. Through Herod, he sought to stop God from bringing about this Messiah who would save all people of the world. Now, just as a note here, it's been estimated by some that Bethlehem at that time was a small village. And so population estimates range from about 300 to 1,000. In Bethlehem. And even if you go with that larger number, now it does say in Bethlehem and in all that region, so perhaps let's just say there were 3,000 people in that area. If you take the larger number, 1,000, let's start there, population estimates would say there probably would not have been more than 20 male babies. If Bethlehem had 1,000 people, maybe 20 male babies under the age of 2, just kind of using general statistics and numbers. Let's say in that broader area there were 3,000 people, so maybe 60 male babies. 60 male children slaughtered. Their blood being spilled, mothers screaming. How horrific of a scene that must have been. Now, this is not the main point of this passage, but I just want you to note and just consider that in 2023 in the United States, an estimated 880,000 babies were aborted in the womb. They had never had a chance to breathe their first breath before their lives were snatched from them in the womb. In 2022, the estimate for the world is that 73 million babies were aborted. As horrific as it is to think of 20 or perhaps 60 male children under the age of 2 slaughtered, why would we not be bothered by close to a million children aborted in the U.S. just a couple years ago? I want you to consider for a moment, why did Herod do this? Herod was willing to sacrifice these children in order to maintain his own power. He was willing to do that to maintain his own power, to remain as king over himself and over his kingdom. Why do people commit abortion? I want to be patient in understanding that for some they feel there's no way out, for some they fear repercussions of carrying a child to term. For some, they fear many other things, but there is a piece of this, at least, if not largely, it is to maintain personal autonomy, to maintain themselves as king or queen over their own lives. Sometimes it's the father who says, I do not want to care for this child. I do not want to be encumbered. I do not want to be obligated. You must end this pregnancy. How wicked. Herod was willing to sacrifice children to maintain his own kingdom. We ought to be a people who are not desensitized to the wickedness of this when we see people slaughtering, sacrificing. Child sacrifice is really what it is, in order to pursue some American dream, some cultural idea of success. We as a people have grown far too numb to this. If you're here this morning and you have committed an abortion, you have had an abortion, you've pressured somebody to have an abortion, there's grace in the gospel, isn't there? There's grace in the gospel. And God welcomes all who come, who would trust in Christ. There is no one too far gone. But I'd encourage you to talk to somebody and find help and encouragement in this. And if you have any questions about this, I'm happy to talk with you. But coming back to Matthew, Herod went and did this, and it says, verse 17, then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. This is a quote from Jeremiah 31:15. Interestingly, Matthew typically doesn't tell you who he's quoting. He didn't say Isaiah said this or Hosea said this. He just says it was written, it's been fulfilled. But here he says, this is spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, and it comes from Jeremiah 31:15. If you are a student of Scripture, Jeremiah 31 should jump out at you, because you know that Jeremiah 31 is best known for its prophecy about the new covenant. Jeremiah was writing in a time when Israel was being taken captive. They were being shipped off to Babylon. They were under attack. This was a time of no hope. And so Jeremiah the prophet spoke a word of hope. Behold, you're being shipped off. Behold, you're being conquered. Behold, all these things are bad. You're going into exile. You're being shipped out of your own land. But there's a new covenant coming. There's a new promise coming, when God will restore his covenant relationship with you, Israel. There's hope coming. And in the middle of Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah 31 is full of this kind of hope, this kind of encouragement, but right in the middle, there's this one verse, verse 15, that talks about weeping. Why? A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. And here's where there's some history, there's some geography, what's going on here. If you think of the city Jerusalem, that's the capital. Just south of Jerusalem by maybe 5 or 6 miles is Bethlehem. Just north of Jerusalem is Ramah, about 5 or 6 miles. Small town just north of Jerusalem. And Ramah would be a city that would weep because as the captives were being taken away from Jerusalem, they would go north to Babylon. And so Ramah was a place of weeping as these Israelites are being shipped off in chains to Babylon. Ramah then becomes, in a sense, a city that represents weeping, that represents mourning, that represents sadness. Jeremiah 31, they're being exiled, taken away to a foreign land, seemingly without hope. But what about Rachel? Rachel is the wife of Jacob, one of the wives of Jacob, I should say, but she would be the one to represent the mother of Israel. Rachel is kind of seen to be, understood to be the mother of Israel. And in fact, if you keep a finger here in Matthew, turn back to Genesis. Turn back to Genesis chapter 35. Jeremiah 35, verses 18 to 19. You know, we can start in verse 16 just to get some context here. Jacob is journeying from Bethel. So it says, then they journeyed from Bethel, and when they were still some distance from Ephrath, think Bethlehem Ephrathah, when they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, do not fear, for you have another son. And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. Benjamin means son of the right hand. Ben-Oni means son of my sorrow. Son of my sorrow. She called him son of my sorrow. Jacob called him Benjamin, son of my right hand. Verse 19, so Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. She was heading towards Bethlehem, didn't make it there. She died. And you see, she has this sorrow as a mother, her last breath, as it were, before giving birth to this son. She calls him son of my sorrow because she knows that she won't make it. And so you see here, When Matthew is quoting Jeremiah, there's this sense in which in the exile, when Israel in the days of Jeremiah was being exiled, there's this weeping in Ramah. Rachel says, my children are no more. I will not be comforted. She is the mother of Israel, so to speak, and she is weeping and mourning. She never made it to Bethlehem. She was on her way and didn't make it there. But you know what? This weeping is in the middle of a place of hope, isn't it? This weeping is in a place of hope. Yes, weep, but restoration is coming. Yes, weep for the exile, but a new Exodus is coming. A new Moses is coming. This is no accident. God says this is all according to plan. So we see that Jesus is not only the one who brings about the new Exodus, the new salvation, he is also the new Moses who brings it about. He fulfills not the prediction that Moses, Moses actually says in Deuteronomy 18, there's going to come a prophet who is like me, listen to him. And Jesus shows that he is that new prophet by fulfilling the same picture that he was delivered out of this slaughter, just like Moses of old. There's weeping, but there's hope. Now the third picture of how Jesus is the fulfillment of all things. Jesus is the messianic branch. Look at verses 19 to the end of the chapter. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. You see that repetition. Sounds like that first section, right? Rise, take, go. Here it says, rise, take, go. And then he did it exactly. He rose and he took and he went. Verse 22, but when he heard that Archelaus, one of the sons of Herod, was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned again here in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee in the north. He withdrew to the northern part of Israel. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. So there are down in Egypt, Herod dies. Again, in Egypt, an angel shows up, tells them it's okay to go back home. So they go, but they don't settle in the southern part where Archelaus was reigning, but they go up to Galilee, a little bit more in the backwaters. They go to a small town, away from the central hub of things, away from busyness, away from the watchful eye of either Rome or of Archelaus. And they go back to a city called Nazareth. Now, actually, Luke chapter 1 tells us that it seems Mary and Joseph were both from Nazareth. This is their hometown. They went to Bethlehem because that's where Joseph's ancestors were from. He's from the line of David. But it seemed that they had lived in Nazareth. And so they went back to their hometown of Nazareth. Luke 1 verses 26 and 27 seem to indicate that. They go back to Nazareth. Now, the question here is, what does it mean that he would be called a Nazarene? Generally speaking, there's three ideas. So these other ones, you know, I can tell you, Matthew 2:15, that's Hosea 11:1. I can tell you that earlier, that was a quote from Jeremiah 31:15. We can find the exact references. But here, if you look up online, where does it say Jesus would be a Nazarene? You won't find a verse. There is no verse that says Jesus will be from Nazareth, that he'll be called a Nazarene. And so some people have said, oh, Matthew was wrong. Matthew was mistaken. Bible's wrong. No, not at all. It's interesting that it says what was spoken by the prophets, plural, not just one, but what was spoken by the prophets, plural, might be fulfilled. So what are some of the ideas here? Now some think, maybe this was saying that he'd be a Nazarite. You know, Samson was a Nazarite. He's maybe the most famous or infamous Nazarite. To be a Nazarite meant you wouldn't cut your hair, you couldn't drink wine. There's a few different rules associated with that. But Jesus, he made water into wine. It doesn't seem that he was a Nazarite. And there's no verse that says the Messiah would have to be a Nazarite. Does not seem that this would be true of Jesus. So that we kind of can cancel that one out. There's two other views that really hold the most weight. One is that to be from Nazareth would be to be from a no-name place. To be a nobody from a no-name place with nothing. Another way of saying it is to be somebody who is despised. Somebody who is of no importance. And certainly you can go throughout the prophets and see that the Messiah would be one who was forsaken by men, one who we did not esteem, that we would turn our faces from, as Isaiah 53 says. There's other passages that say that he would be one that would be seen as despised. That, I think, is perhaps one piece of it. Another piece of this is that this word Nazareth or Nazarene sounds very similar to the Hebrew word for branch. The Hebrew word for branch is Nazer. And Jesus would be from Nazareth so that he would be a despised man, but also so that he would be understood to be the branch. You're like, huh? I thought he was the vine. We are the branches. There was that song in Sunday school, I remember. Yes, but he is the vine. We are the branches, plural. But there is a key Old Testament prophecy in Isaiah chapter 11. You can turn there briefly. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. And this is clearly a messianic passage. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. So if you turn right to the middle of your Bible, you find Psalms. Turn to the right, and Isaiah is kind of the first big book after Psalms. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and he shall break the lips, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." This right here is indeed a messianic passage. This is talking about the Messiah. And so we see this branch that comes from the shoot of Jesse, the stump of Jesse. This branch is the one they're looking for. They're looking for the Messiah. The branch is one of those terms. And here it says that he grew up in Nazareth so that he might fulfill what was spoken by the prophets, plural, that he'd be a Nazarene. And I wonder if maybe both of these views are in play here, that both he would come from a backwater town, but also that he would be this branch of the Lord, this Messiah. And so therefore, this third picture, Jesus is the messianic branch, the messianic branch. Indeed, you see this come up later in the Gospel of John. They speak ill of Nazareth. In John chapter 1, verse 46, Nathanael says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Remember, Philip goes to Nathanael, come see the Messiah. We found him. We found the one. Nathanael says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Like, oof. Can anything good come out of Fresno? No offense to anybody from Fresno. No offense. I mean, as Sacramento, we got to find somebody to make fun of, right? So John 7, 42 and 52. "Has not the scripture said that the Christ come from the offspring of David and come from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So the religious leaders are like, wait, this can't be the Messiah, because the Messiah is supposed to come from Bethlehem, the city of David. And they replied, and one of the leaders who says, "Well, hold on, well, maybe we should consider these things." And they said to him in verse 52, John 7, 52, "Are you from Galilee? Are you from Galilee, from that northern region, that backwater area? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." So Galilee is like looked at as this lowly place. Nazareth was a lowly place, and yet Jesus is the messianic branch that comes from Nazareth. He's born in the city of David of Bethlehem, but he comes from Nazareth. He's a nobody, as it were, from nowhere, and yet he comes to be the savior of all things. So I hope you see here, these are prophecies that were made hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus would come on the scene. Hundreds and hundreds of years before he would come on the scene, these prophecies are made about him because God had planned this out from all the way from the beginning, that there would be a son, there would be a branch, there would be a Messiah, there would be a new Moses who would bring about a new Exodus. And here it happened, and we get to look back and trust in him, to trust in this Jesus, to trust that he can wash our sins away. Now, maybe you're wondering, so, okay, what's the application here? What do I take away from this? Well, first of all, the main application here is worship Christ. Worship Christ. Trust in Christ. Before, there are five things to do to be a better husband, five things to do to be a better mother. Never preach five things to do to be a better mother on Mother's Day. Good night. Bad move, pastorally. Before we look at practical application, we need to consider worship. Everything is about worshiping God, worshiping Christ. Before you ask the question, what am I supposed to do? The first question needs to be, what has God done? What has God done in and through Jesus Christ? He has brought about salvation through his Son, even at great cost. Though Jesus would come and die for all, there was once a time when little baby boys died because of him. Before we ask application, we need to ask about worship. It's all about Jesus. He is worthy of our lives. He is worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our adoration. He's worthy of your trust. that you trust in him and in nothing else and no one else. But what else? Having laid that foundation, and again, that's the key. Do you worship him? But having said that, I do want you to notice this example that we see in Joseph. Don't you see this example? He had obedience to God's revealed will. Obedience to God's revealed will. An angel appeared to him in a dream and said, "Rise, take, and go." And he rose, he took, and he went. Now, just as a note here, you might have some interesting dreams once in a while, but my guess is that you haven't had a dream where an angel showed up to you and said those things. It's interesting that whenever angels show up and dreams show up, it's largely because God is doing something momentous, something huge, something that would alter the course of history. And so he sends angels. He gives dreams. He doesn't typically do that every single day for our daily living. Instead, he has given us his clear word. How are you to live? You don't need to go to sleep saying, "God, give me a dream." You open his word and say, "God, what would you have me do? How would you have me live?" My question to you is then, like Joseph, will you obey the revealed will of God? He has revealed his will to you. When his word says, love your neighbor, will you do that? When his word says, love your enemies and pray for them, will you do that? That's his will for you. Flee sexual immorality. Pursue holiness. That's his will for you. We shouldn't expect angels and visions and dreams if we ignore the black and white will of God in front of us. So worship Christ, yes. Obey God's revealed will, yes. Lastly, last application point, trust God's providential plan. Trust God's providential plan. As I was trying to think about this passage some more, I thought, what if Joseph had no dreams to tell him these things? But somehow God just orchestrated his life so that Joseph ended up in Egypt and then ended up back in Galilee and in Nazareth. But as he's leaving Bethlehem, he hears reports that all the baby boys were killed. And he doesn't understand any, but what's going on? What if he had no dreams to tell him what was so special about this baby? What if he had no dreams? These things would still be true, wouldn't they? Now, God gave him dreams and visions. God gave him angels and messages so that he would know and he could trust and he could follow. My question to you this morning is, your life, you might not get the behind-the-scenes information. Here's why that work situation didn't work out for you. Here's why that relationship still hasn't been healed. Here's why those disappointments have not been answered. Here's why that sickness hasn't gone away. Here's why that loved one died. You might not get the answers that Joseph got. I think about the mothers in Bethlehem. They didn't understand why. Even in their lifetimes, they perhaps never understood why their innocent baby boy was murdered. God, where are you? God, where are you in this trial? Where are you in this suffering? And they might not have ever known. But one day they would realize this was because God was doing something greater than they could ever imagine. God was bringing about a savior for the sins of the world who would save not only they themselves, but even their baby boys. A savior was coming. My question to you is, you don't know. You might be like that mother who does not know why what is happening in your life is happening, but will you trust God? Because God is doing something providential that you might not recognize. Will you trust him? Will you trust him? So friends, we see here Jesus is the fulfillment of all these things. Praise God and worship him, trust him, and obey him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time in your word. Lord, there's more here than we can dive into, and yet, God, it is enough for our souls. Help us to worship. Help us to follow. Help us to adore Christ, who is not only born for us, not only lived for us, but also who died for us and rose again for us. Lord, we love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.